A little bit more somber topic. We're going to talk about the world's need for Jesus. So why start there? Why start with such a depressing topic as the depravity of man when we're really supposed to be celebrating Christ's coming? Well, we need to start there because unless we understand how truly desperate we were for Christ to come, how messed up the situation was that Christ stepped into, it's difficult for us to truly comprehend and to truly appreciate how incredible the miracle of Christmas is. So we'll get the depressing stuff out of the way this week and come back next week as we look more towards the coming of Christ. So to understand what's wrong with our world and why Jesus needed to come at all, I think we need to go back to the beginning. So now in the beginning, everything was good. If we go to Genesis 1, reading verses 1 and 31, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said everything, God made everything that was made, and behold, it was very, saw everything that was made, behold, it was very good." In the beginning, everything was perfect. We were able to commune with God. Genesis talks about God walking through the garden in the cool of the afternoon and calling out to Adam and Eve. There was no sin. There was no evil. There was no need that Jesus would have needed to fulfill. But if there's one thing we know about humans, it's that we know how to mess things up. And that's exactly what happened. So if you look in Genesis 3, verses 8 through 19, you can see how sin first entered the world. Now, this is after God has created Adam and Eve. It's after he's finished creation and proclaimed it good. At some point in time, we don't know exactly when, but before this happened, Satan had fallen in rebellion against God. But the world was still perfect. Evil hadn't corrupted anything. Adam and Eve knew nothing about it. So let's start off in Genesis 3, verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." So to pause there, this is the only real verse we have that talks about man's relationship with God before the fall. And you can see that apparently it was no big deal for God to come through the garden and just hang out with them, talk with them, be with them. Keep that in mind, because that's not the way it was for most of history following the fall. So picking back up in verse 9, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" So let's unpack what happened here. In the verses immediately preceding, Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was the one tree that God told them, "You shall not eat of it." So basically, you see our ancestors, the first humans ever, being given one rule and one rule only to uphold. And what did they do? They broke it. This is the first sin, in humanity at least. It was a direct rebellion by Adam and Eve against God. They rejected what God wanted for them, what was good and what was best for them, and instead decided to follow their own path. So this, the consequence of this sin rings throughout history. And let's dive into what sin is a little bit more so that we can understand it and understand why Jesus had to come to save it. So sin, because there are multiple words in the original Hebrew and Greek used to describe sin in the Bible. You see sin described from seemingly a more gentle way of putting it, missing the mark, kind of an archery term, that you just missed the bullseye, you fell short, all the way to what you see with Adam and Eve, which is outright, direct rebellion against God. We generally break up sin into two types of sins, sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission are what Adam and Eve did, direct rebellion against God. When we look at God and say, I know you told me not to do this, but I don't care. I'm doing it anyways. My way is better than your way. Sins of omission are things that we fall short in, things that we have forgotten to do or failed to do. This is any time you fail to live up to God's perfect standard, when you pass someone who you know you should have helped, when you forget to do, or when you know that you or when you did something not knowing that it was wrong, but yet still need to repent of it when it's made known to you. Because you can sin without even knowing it, doing things subconsciously or just by not understanding the impacts of your actions on the other person. In short, sin is anything that we would do other than totally and completely follow the word of God. Anything at all. So the second thing you need to know about sin is the sin nature, that literally every single one of us has sinned. You might have noticed this from my beginning. You notice that to err is human. If there's one thing that we're really good at doing, it's messing up. You see it from rebellious babies to every single coworker you've ever had, every family member. They will always find a way to mess it up. We shouldn't be surprised at the stupidity in the world that we see in others, because this is the one thing that we've really mastered, to make a mess of things, to screw up, to fall short. The Bible writes on this at length in Romans, noting how much we've messed up. So in Romans 3, if you want to turn there, Romans 3:23 sums it up pretty briefly. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But this isn't something that just comes up in the New Testament. Let's roll back in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, and dwell there for a little while. So Romans 3, 10 through 18 says, as it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, this is a cool set of verses because it isn't just Paul declaring how messed up man is. Paul is actually quoting a series of verses that are sprinkled throughout the Old Testament in this passage. So if you look at verses 10 through 12, that actually comes from Psalms 14, 1 through 3, where David is proclaiming and lamenting to God that nobody is righteous. Verse 18 also comes from David, where you go to Psalms 36, 1, again, where he's lamenting that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Verses 15 through 17 are from Isaiah. So this goes back to Isaiah 59, 7 through 8, where Isaiah is complaining that the Israelites, the remnant before they were carried off, have rebelled. They have refused to follow God, and that is why that they're going to be punished with the exile in Babylon. So the fact that we've sinned isn't some new thing that Jesus made us aware of. It's documented at every point throughout human history. at every point throughout the Bible. All the time, no matter where you look, you see evidence of humans messing up, missing the mark, and making a general mess of things. Now, for any of you who might look at your life and say, you know, I do all right for myself. I haven't violated any of the Ten Commandments this week. You know, I haven't carved an idol. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't stolen their car or their password to their streaming service or anything like that. Jesus, when he gives a Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, really clarifies what it means to sin. So let's go to Matthew 5. We'll focus on verses 21 and 22, and then 27 and 28. So in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, God says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." This passage continues in verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Here, Jesus is addressing a misconception that had arisen amongst the Jews, that if they just abided by the law outwardly, if you followed religion as strictly as you could, if every outward action that you had was measurably true and correct, that you could be right before God. And Jesus just says that's straight up wrong. If you think about it, if you intend in your heart to do something, it's just as bad as if you actually go out and do it. And let that sink in. Like, how many times have you, say, been filling out your tax forms, and you'd never cheat on your taxes, but you really, really want to? You really don't want to tell the state how much you spent online last year so they can tax it, and there's no way that they could know whether or not you actually spent that much online. There is no escape from sin. If we intend to break the law, just the mere intention is enough to make us guilty. So now that we understand that sin is in our nature, we can see it in every action we do every day. What is the consequence? Why should we care about the sin? Well, let's go back to Genesis. Right after the introduction to sin, right after sin arrives, God lays out very quickly some of the consequences. So focusing on the consequences to humanity, first he tells the woman, "I will multiply your pain in childbearing." So it didn't always have to be that way. I've heard it's terribly painful, and I am very grateful that I will never have to go through that. To Adam, he lays out a couple of things. The first, and the thing that we most often talk about, is the physical death. "You are dust, and to dust you will return." Now, this didn't happen immediately for Adam. Genesis tells us that Adam lived to a ripe old age of 930 years, but he died. Death became an inescapable reality for everyone on earth, with a couple very brief exceptions where God whisked someone away to heaven before they experienced it, like Enoch. If you go back up just a little bit to verses 17 and 18, you start to see where God has cursed the ground and he's made work miserable. "In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." This is where work went from being something that was fun, something that was enjoyable, to toil, something that's hard, something that's difficult. We went from living in the abundance of the garden, where we had everything we could ever want, it was perfection, to having to fight to scrape out a living, to scrape out just to survive. So every time you look at your job and you hate it, you're like, "Why am I here? I'm tired, I'm exhausted." I know most of you have been there. Well, it's all Adam's fault. Goes all the way back to the beginning. And that's a consequence of sin that, you know, we can all easily understand. But the sin that, or the consequence that I want to spend a little bit more time on and discussing is the spiritual consequence, the spiritual death that we experience when sin entered the world. Remember how we were walking around, or how Adam and Eve were walking around with Jesus in the cool of the day in the garden? That stops as soon as we've sinned. That's over and done. God is holy. He is perfect. He cannot be in the presence of sin. For a sinner to go into the presence of God would mean instant death. Whenever God appears to someone, he's always hiding himself. So think of Moses. When he showed himself to Moses, he hid him in the cleft of the rock and covered him up so that he wouldn't see his full glory, so he wouldn't die. When Isaiah first sees God in a vision, he cries out, "Oh, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." He recognizes that he shouldn't survive that encounter before the angel purifies him. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 elaborates on this. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desire in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." What we see here is that sin is inescapable. It's part of our very nature. In and of ourselves, we can do nothing to break free from the bondage of it. It's fundamentally part of who we are. And that really is one of the primary reasons that we need Jesus, because we cannot break ourselves free from it. We need an external actor, an external catalyst who can break us free from what has become our corrupted nature. Even our best actions are worthless. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Other translations say, "filthy rag." So think about that. A lot of times we can think, oh yeah, we're great, we're religious people. Let's go out and let's give to charity. Let's build great accomplishments, a new skyscraper. Look how awesome we are. Even our best deeds without God are nothing but filthy rags. The reason for this is really the insidious nature of sin. It didn't just corrupt, or it corrupted us to the extent that all of our motivations, all of our desires are fundamentally skewed apart from Christ. Even if we want to do something good, it comes from the wrong place. Instead of serving people because they are the image of God, because they are worthy of it, we want to serve people because all look really good. I mean, think about all the celebrities giving money. They usually don't give money to help people in silence, in quiet. You see them at a big charity banquet that costs probably as much as their donation to put on, and all sorts of fancy foods and giveaway bags, and they give this great big giant check. Do you think they really care? Or is the fundamental reason, an overriding reason, the desire to be seen and to be liked? Well, I can't speak into every single one of their hearts, but the desire to be seen is absolutely there at some level. And that desire corrupts the action. It is not pleasing to God unless he has renewed our hearts and is the sole motivation for our actions. All of our sin is ultimately against God. Think about that. When we sin, we usually think, okay, I messed up. I'll pick on my sister as an example. I was a jerk to my sister the other morning. I need to go to apologize to her and make it right. Well, that's right on the surface, but it's not just her that I've offended. I've offended God. You see, every time we sin against one another, we are looking at God and saying, you know what? You made this creation in your image. but I don't think I need to treat it that way. I don't think I need to treat that person as someone who reflects you, as someone who has an immortal soul, as someone who is worthy, or who, not worthy, none of us are worthy, but as someone who you love very, very deeply. So even if we make up amongst ourselves, even if we correct our relationships on this earth, it's not enough. We have to have someone, something, some way to correct our relationship with God. And you know, it's not just us that was messed up by our sin. Creation itself, the earth, was greatly harmed. This is when evil came into the world. Genesis 3:17 through 19, talking about the thistles and thorns, is one example of this happening. Romans 8, verses 19 through 22 also elaborates. It says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So this was written after Christ's death and resurrection, but focusing on what happened before, the creation is in bondage to corruption. All of the natural phenomena that we see that end up destroying lives, destroying families, destroying civilizations, volcanoes, tornadoes, etc., some of that comes back to this. The foundational, you know, corruption that we see where animals eat each other, where life is harsh and hard, it all comes back to our sin. So what we see is that everything on this world is messed up because of our sin. It's fundamentally altered from the way God intended it. And so we need a solution. We need a fix. We need something to reconcile us with God and to make the creation new. Well, the first fix that came in the Old Testament was that of sacrifice. Every time you would sin, and I don't want to go get into the Levitical law, but there are hundreds of pages on the exact nature of, if you commit this sin, this is the sacrifice you should do to correct it. If every year for the nation of Israel, the high priest will offer specific sacrifices to cleanse them. They all have a few things that we need to realize. First is the shedding of blood. Something had to die to atone for our sin. The consequence for disobeying God is capital punishment. And the second thing we need to realize is that it's finite. Every time you sin, go kill another calf. Go offer another dove. It's only for that one instance. It could never be a final solution. It could never wash you clean. I mean, I can't even imagine how bad it would be. I know I have to repent and confess my sins every day. It would ruin me financially if on top of that, to truly be right with God, I had to go out and kill a fatted calf every day because of what I had done and how I had messed up. We desperately needed a better solution. And it's amazing to see that God promises one. And now I want to start walking through some of the promises that God wove throughout the Old Testament, pointing to his solution. So the very first one is all the way back in Genesis where we started. Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the enmity between you here, you is Satan, who had taken the form of the serpent to deceive Adam and Eve. God is saying, eventually, from Eve will come someone who is going to destroy you, who's going to kill you, to crush your head. Well, that's awesome. At least there will be justice brought upon Satan, but what's that going to do for the rest of us? Well, let's skip forward a little bit. In Isaiah 42, let's read verses 1 and then skip to 6 and 7. Isaiah writes, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeons, and from the prison those who sit in darkness." That's amazing. At some point, this is pre-Jesus, saying, "Hey, I'm going to send you someone. I'm going to send you someone to make it right, to satisfy my justice and to do justice for you." Because remember, not only are we all deserving of punishment because we've sinned against God, we've sinned against our fellow man, but everyone, we also deserve justice. We have been sinned against. We have been persecuted. We have had all sorts of personals done against us because we're all messed up, sinning against each other. So this promise of justice is awesome. Things will be made right once again. So I don't want to go too much into how things are being made right, because Ken Whitaker is going to come up and preach about that next week and really delve into all the promises of the Messiah. But I can't stop talking about it at least a little bit, because that's the best part of the gospel. The Messiah is promised, and the Messiah is coming. Someone who will take away the need for all of the daily sacrifices. Someone who can not only take the punishment upon himself to wash clean our sin, but can also actively restore our relationship with God, to return it to the way it was in the garden, and even better. That's what we need. That's what we're looking for. Romans 5:15-19 talks about this sum. It says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For as many have died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and have the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life of the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." That is an amazing promise, a promise of restoration. And that is the promise that we look for at Christmas, for the coming of Christ. So I really hope that you all will continue to come for the next couple weeks as we work through Christ's coming and Christ's redemptive work, and then we celebrate his coming at Christmas Day and at the Christmas Eve service. If any of you have more questions, if you're looking at this saying, "I see the sin in my life, and I need to know this Jesus, I need redemption," well, we don't have time to preach about it today, but come up and talk to any one of us. Talk to me. Talk to Pastor Jake. Talk to those of us up here who are going to be praying for you after the service, because we want every single one of you, and our hope and our prayer is for every single person to know the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, to be able to break free of the bondage of sin and to be made right with Christ again. And with that, I'd like to close us in prayer. Father, we recognize our sin before you. We recognize our depravity. We recognize that without you, there is not a single good thing that we could do. There is not a single good thing that we have done. We are stuck. We are trapped in our transgressions without you. So we thank you and we praise you that you put yourself through existence in this life, which in and of itself is an incomprehensible sacrifice, that you gave up heaven that you limited yourself to come in human form and to experience the brokenness of the world that we have to deal with every day, so that you could be the perfect Savior for us. And we thank you that you died for us, to wash us clean from our sins, to make us right with God, to bear the punishment for us. And we thank you that you send your Spirit to be with each and every believer, to continue to grow us, to mature us, to draw us near to you each and every day. Father, I pray that we would keep this in mind throughout this Christmas season, that we would not get bogged down with all of the worries and the weight of the expectations that the world puts on us that were discussed earlier today, Father. We understand that that weight is almost unavoidable. It's part of the corrupted nature of this world and of the people around us. But we look to you to cast it off, to focus on the joy that you have promised us. In Jesus' name, amen.